Merry Christmas. I get to say a little something different this morning. Since it will be after Christmas, next time we meet, today will be a little bit different episode. We will not be going on the regularly scheduled program. But I wanted to give a message about Christmas. It's that time of year. I know oftentimes pastors, myself included, like to take a little more of an exploratory view of the birth of Christ. Some go with the viewpoint of the shepherds, or how the birth and all this stuff and the different events, and it's a lot of fun. But still, today I wanted to talk about the real reason for this season. So if you'd like to follow along with me, I always invite you to do so. We'll begin a very familiar verse, Isaiah 9:6. So as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, I'll open us with another word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, thank you for coming to this earth all those years ago. Thank you for fulfilling your promise from the beginning. Thank you for giving us hope and security, safety, eternal life in your Son, Christ Jesus. I'm thankful for the life we celebrate because of the life you gave. What a joy this time of year, Lord. And I pray, as always, that you open our hearts and minds to what you'd have us to learn. Help us to rejoice, as your word does say, to rejoice always, knowing that we are safe and secure in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from you. Thank you for doing this marvelous work. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This is a time of joy, like we sing traditionally. Many say it's a time of giving, which, yes, it is. And we know the world likes to give material things, but there's a deeper reason behind this season. Many will say it's a time of family. It's a time of making memories. But for me, and perhaps many of you, I've always asked the question, why? Every tradition, I've asked the question, why? Every time I've had to learn something new in school, my hand would go up. Why? Why am I learning this? Not because I didn't want to, sometimes that's the case, but because I wanted to know, what's the purpose? What's the profit in knowing whatever this was? And I could share some funny stories in college that turned me away from my degree because I learned the reason why just was full of holes. It had no foundation. But the reason why we celebrate this time of year has a very firm foundation, one that no one else can lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so I want to share the motivation, the true motivation behind the traditions, because it is biblical. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's the verse that's oft quoted. I want to read the next one. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Aren't those exhilarating words coming from God, knowing he is going to do what he does, like was already said, though, in his timing? It sure seems every week we wake up wondering, how are we still here and he has not called us home yet? I know it's mind-boggling from a human perspective, but God knows, God has his reasons, and it will happen at the exact right moment. I know it, even though I don't understand it, and I trust it. We just got to last a little further, witnessing, redeeming the time, and sharing the gospel of the grace of God while it is yet called today. Because there is a day coming, we know, where he will bring judgment upon the world that rejected him. Now, this verse is often quoted even this time of year. You guys probably remember better than I do. The Peanuts Christmas special and how Linus reads this passage. And now, what's the group that does it? Sidewalk Prophets sings a song where it records Linus reading that passage. So this passage is read a lot this time of year, but take a look at it. Unto us a child is born. Here goes my brain. Who's the us? Right, I always ask who the pronouns are. Follow the pronouns. Isaiah was a prophet for the nation of Israel. So unto Israel a child is born, right? We were even asking the question in Sunday school, where what does it mean to the Jew first and then to the Gentile? Jesus came through Israel. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A son is given. Now, what is the significance of these words? And of course, we could go on. We will touch on these other things. But his name, that son, the Son of God, right, is going to be called Wonderful Counselor and even called the Mighty God. This is God come to earth, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Right, this is going to be, as we will read in the passages that we'll look at, God with us. And we're going to see, too, from Scripture that there is no other way for God to have reconciled the world unto himself than in the way that he did it. He did it himself. Okay? But it has its origins going all the way back to the beginning. So if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, you can trace practically everything in the Bible to the first three chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, after God created all things in 6 days, rested the seventh, gave Adam exactly one rule. This is what happens. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and this is key here, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Going all the way back to the beginning of human history, we see that Satan here is the serpent, and he tricks Eve into breaking the commandment of God. Adam willfully sinned. We can talk for hours about this. But the point of coming here today is to see that God promised a seed of the woman. He promised that it will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, even though it shall bruise his heel. Hopefully you followed me there. I kind of reversed the words there. But the seed of the woman will bruise the head, which is far more significant than the bruising of a heel. So we have the very beginning here a prophecy of a coming child of the woman that will destroy Satan, in other words. This is the bad news of humanity. If we take some time to study it, we see that God was not at fault at all. People like to blame God, but it was not his fault. God made everything very good. We can read that in Genesis 1, verse 31. It was man's rebellion that brought death upon him. Hey, God gave just one rule. We can look at it in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, but he reiterated it in chapter 3, saying, "Did you eat of that tree which I told you not to eat?" That was it. That was the one rule, and Adam chose to eat of it. Because man rebelled against God, God said, "In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." So when he did that, now there's a definitive end to his life force. He will not live forever in that condition. And actually, the reason he wouldn't live forever in that condition is God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden and away from the Tree of Life. Or they could have. Or in other words, we could live forever in this condition. Perish the thought, right? Thank you, God, for promising us a brand new body that doesn't fall apart, get sick, get injured when you sleep, or other such things that are so irritating or displeasurable or anything like that. I did that, by the way. This arm still hurts. And I have no idea how I did that, but apparently we're not exempt from injury while sleeping. Always something. Man, oh man. Adam now was separated from God, separated from that life. If we read on, he does live a very long time, and we've already discussed that in our Sunday school time. But now his body would fall apart, and as God promised, would return to the dust. It will die, and it will decompose. But God promises something here to restore all things. This disease, because that's what sin is, really, if we think about it, is far worse than coronavirus or whatever variant that's going around these days. I don't care what name it gets given. Sin is far greater because sin has a 100% mortality rate and a 100% infected rate. Okay? Everybody needs to do something about this, and no doctor in this world can. We can delay the inevitable, or as the pastor friend up north says, take some stay here pills. But people still die. It's a fact. 100% of humanity has died that has ever lived on this earth. Well, okay, save two. I bet you could trap me on this one. Yes, Enoch and Elijah. Okay, put that aside. They were translated, and it's because of that reason I think they're going to be the two witnesses in Revelation. It's a whole other thought, but be convinced in your own mind about that. Back on track, though, having answered that question, I know you were thinking. Romans 5:12 does say, by one man sin entered into the world. This is that event right here. Adam chose to bring sin into the world. Romans 5:12 continues to say, and death by sin. For that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Everybody from Adam up until the present time is a sinner. Was. We could say that too for those in Christ. But we all start out in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins. We all have that promise that we will surely die. What do we do about this? Why do I bring that up this time of year when we're supposed to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, I have to bring up the bad news to make the good news good, to understand that it's good news. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we see that a son was given. Well, God gave a hint of that, I could say, here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says that her seed, a child of the woman, will bruise the seed of the serpent. God gave us knowledge that he would take care of man's sin, our sin problem, by a son, by giving a son. So how would the Son of God take care of that? Well, now we can look at familiar passages this time of year if we turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Should all be reminiscent of that passage we read in Isaiah. Verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." God started doing things only God could do around this time. He does that often, if you think about it, throughout history, to prove without a shadow of a doubt that he is real. And all these things that we read in the Bible are real events happening to real people. We can understand Mary's reaction when an angel talks to her about this and her confusion, how is this going to work? But then the angel saying, hey, your cousin who's too old to have kids, she's going to have a kid. That's pretty awesome. And what else could she say? Apparently believing in God at his word, but here I am to serve. Oh, great, let's see this thing happen. Now, similar, I would think, to Abraham's attitude when he laughed about Isaac's. Oh, cool. This shouldn't work, but let's see it happen. So this son was given. God's Holy Spirit created the child in Mary, who happened to be a virgin. And what's the significance of that? Not only did that fulfill Genesis 3:15 when it said that the seed of the woman would bruise the seed of the serpent, but it's also a fulfilling of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which you don't have to turn there, I'll just quote it. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That name is also significant. If we turn now to Matthew chapter 1, a little bit to your left. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. That says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which, being interpreted, is God with us. See, all of these things are very important details, and I played a little bit of a game with my kids on the way here, asking them, teaching them, I suppose I should say, about probability. And now, not everyone in this place is probably excited about mathematics or probability. I don't like it either, because odds always seem to be against me, even if I've got a 95% chance of success. Hey, chance games with me, I just don't do. You want to beat me in a game, play me in a chance game. You want a great challenge, play me in a strategy game. Anyway, that's a whole thing aside. So probability, I'll give you the same lesson I gave them. No pressure, they understood. One prophecy being fulfilled, like this one. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." That's either going to happen or it's not. It's got a 1 in 2 chance of happening. Make sense? Now let's add another one. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's another prophecy. Well, you got a 1 in 2 chance, and you got a 1 in 2 chance. Put that together, you got a 1 in 4 chance that that's going to happen. Make sense so far? Now you do another prophecy. Pick your favorite. Doesn't really matter. Now you've got a 1 and 2, a 1 and 2, and a 1 and 2. Well, you got to multiply by 2 every single time. So you got 2 times 2 times 2. You've got a 1 in 8 chance of one person doing those three things. Now, it is said, and I've never counted, perhaps you can do this on your own, that there are 109 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Anyone want to venture a guess what 2 raised the 109th power is? It's 6 with 32 zeros after it. So there's 1 in, I don't know what that number is, chance of one person fulfilling all those prophecies. Mathematically impossible. But Jesus did it. What? And I get so excited thinking about that because it said right there from Gabriel, with man, this is not possible. But with God, all things are possible. And all these things should make beyond a shadow of a doubt, again, that God is real. He's working intimately with us, or with his creation, rather. And we get to trust him and all his promises that come with us. That's why I get so giddy and excited anytime we talk about what does it mean to be in Christ? Who am I in Christ? And all these blessings in the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and that sort of thing. You can even see it right now. I'm talking faster than I did before. I can't help myself. It's all so significant. We can back up here to verse 18. We're in Matthew chapter 1, where it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." That's the nice way of saying before they were married and did that thing. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily," which you can understand, it was unlawful for her to be with child before marriage. However, verse 20, "While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David," again, a significant detail, "fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying," what I just quoted in Isaiah 14, "that behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So the child Jesus, a name meaning Jehovah saves, because we're given the definition by God's word here that he shall save his people from their sins, was born to Mary. This was God come in the flesh. This was the Son given. Right? It's from God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not man's way, man's anything. This is God's working for our benefit. Even though we were without strength, we were yet enemies with God. Here he is solving our sin problem. I could exhaust us by going over scriptures that support Jesus, who is called the Christ, is fully God and fully man. Some teach contrary to this, but as I always encourage, let God be true and every man a liar. Just like it says in Romans 3:4, which is, well, it quotes in the Psalm somewhere. I don't want to get into that. So, but God is true. We can trust God at his word. He has to be completely right, or we don't have to trust this book at all. If there's one jot or tittle out of place, I like using that old English, then we don't need to hold this as high of authority as we do. Except all of this works. All of it works together. Even though God pieced it together through several different authors over many, many years, it's one cohesive account. Okay? It's not some sort of fictional story like some accuse. It's real. Now, why was that significant then that God did this? Well, as we read through Scripture, we find out that there is no way man could do this on his own. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. and verse 22. Giving a little bit of a context, really making the point in verse 26. But Hebrew chapter 7, verse 22, says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." So in this passage in verse 26, we see that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Well, what did we just... Well, I guess I quoted it to you from Romans 5. We'll look at Romans 3 in just a moment. But it says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that for that all have sinned." What am I saying? I can't even quote this right. I'll read it. So you can't just trust man. My goodness. Romans 5... 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That's what I tried to say. Everybody dies. We have that 100% mortality rate. And yet, in Hebrews 7, Jesus is separate from sinners. That's not possible unless he's God. Hopefully we understand that. He could not be another man or just man. Rather, it is, just like Scripture says, Emmanuel, God with us. And I went to Hebrews 7 rather than John 1, because that one is contested, twisted, to try to say what a particular group wants it to say rather than what God's Word actually says. But in John chapter 1, it also proves Jesus' deity if we just read it as it is written. Right? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Very clearly, in the original language, it says he was God. And we can read Philippians 2. We'll read that later. Never mind. Hold that thought. So if this is God come in the flesh, he's fulfilling all these prophecies, which by human standards is not possible. He is to take away the sins of the world. How did he do that? How did he take away the sin of the world? If we turn first to John chapter 1, getting the testimony of John the Baptist, John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, by human standards, John was older. So by human standards, John was before Jesus. But his witness is that Jesus was before him. How is that possible unless Jesus was God? See, there's plenty of scriptures to back this up. We can trust God at his word. Verse 31, he says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost," not with water. "And I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God." Okay? All these phrases are significant. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb under the law was that sacrifice. Right? They would sacrifice the Passover lamb. Every year they did this to remember how they were delivered from death in Egypt, the death of the firstborn. We read in Hebrews 9:22, I'm not going to trust myself to quote it off the cuff, so I'll read it. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So how shall he take away the sin of the world? Well, all these scriptures point to the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. The Old Testament, as we peeked at a bit in the book of Hebrews, provided the priesthood for the nation of Israel to prevent sacrifices for sin and to make atonement and to help them continually be ceremonially clean. And they had to be ceremonially clean if they were to participate in temple services. Okay? So there were, well, that's it. They were under the law. There were rules to abide by in the nation of Israel. We read that the high priests had to continually do this. It was a long day job, day in, day out, presenting these sacrifices. And once per year, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, where God himself was, on that mercy seat between the two cherubim, once a year. But first he had to shed blood to pay for the high priest's sin, and he had to do it perfectly. He had to wash his hands and feet, or he would die. And the stakes were high. So thank you, God, we don't have to do that anymore. By we, I mean humanity. And I'll get to the reason why eventually. But Hebrews says, now Jesus was made that high priest because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He has an everlasting high priesthood that he's making intercession for all that come to God through him. And this is language the Jew especially should understand. That, you know, when he was on his earthly ministry, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me." And so that backs up what he said. We, meaning humanity, had to go through Jesus to be able to go back to God. Back in Genesis chapter 3, death that came upon Adam, death is a separation, and part of that is being separated from God. And so through Jesus now, humanity may be restored to him. That relationship can be restored. He bought us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's turn, we're in Hebrews if you followed me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Because I want us to see the attitude of God in all of this. To some that might come as a shock, but God is a person. He's rather three persons in one, right? But he has feelings, right? He shows his love. He shows animosity to those that hate him, right? He says he's jealous. So he has feelings. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, if you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, 5 says, "Let this mind be in you." So we ought to think this way also. But it says, "which also was in Christ Jesus." His attitude, his thoughts. Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So it wasn't something to steal from God to claim he is God, because he is God. Right? Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the how. This is the way God did it. He came to this earth as a child, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, and all those other 109 prophecies fulfilled in this one man. And he came with a purpose. If we read in Matthew 15, 24, he says, he sent not but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was restoring Israel, or he came to share the good news with them, to put them back in their place. Sadly, the nation of Israel rejected him, did not take God by surprise. But that's what he came to do. And the way in which he did it is he allowed himself to be crucified, to be nailed to the cross. He said in somewhere in the book of John, this is my memory, it's just failing. You guys all told me it gets worse as you get older. It's getting worse already. But he said, I lay down my life and I'll take it up again. It was his choice to do it. As we saw in Hebrews, it was for the joy set before him, because this was how it was done. In the Garden of Gethsemane, if you recall, I'm not going to go there here, he prayed three times, Lord, take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. And I think it's in Luke, or maybe it's in Matthew, whichever one. One of them, he says, if it be possible, if there be any other way, take this cup away. But God answered him not a word. This was the only way. And so he endured this death, the death of the cross. He shed his blood on that cross, becoming, or is, really was, is, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, so I have trouble with that verb tense, but he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He did it in that moment, shedding his blood for humanity. This is the greatest gift that we can understand this side of heaven. His work paid for my sin, he paid for your sin, he paid for the sin of the world. The language is clear throughout Scripture. He reconciled the world unto himself, at least nobody out. His work is sufficient to pay for any iniquity, anyone. No one can think or should think to themselves, I know some that do, that I'm not good enough to go before God, or I'm not good enough to get into heaven. Some might even try to deceive themselves into thinking, well, my good outweighs the bad, and so I ought to get into heaven for that. Oh, no, no, no. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. As we're about to read, the only way to get into God's presence, by his present, his gift of Jesus Christ, is to be perfectly righteous. And nobody on this earth could do that on their own. Romans 3:19 says, now we say that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law does its job by pointing out sin. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And I can't get past this without emphasizing one more time. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. That one verse right there totally nullifies anybody that thinks, well, I did this and that was pretty good. By the deeds of the law, you are not justified. It's not our works that save, it's his work. And this is that gift that keeps on giving. Right, this time of year. Let's move on to verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, or apart from the law, is made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Totally nullifying boasting, as it goes on to say. Hope you get really excited when I read this passage. I sure do. Thinking how we are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For the joy set before him, he despised the shame of the cross. He just went for it. He became obedient to the point of the death of the cross. Why? So he could be together with us again. Isn't that amazing? Amazing love, amazing grace that he should do such a thing to us ungodly sinners. But nevertheless, that's what he did. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he paid that price on the cross of Calvary, paid by his blood, paid our way back into heaven. All we have to do is receive it. It's a gift on the table for everyone. And anyone can come up and say, thank you, God, and receive it if they trust him. That's exactly what it says, does it not? That by faith in his blood, verse 25, that was a propitiation, one of our favorite words in the old language, just meaning paid in full. If we trust that he paid it in full, we have his righteousness. That's exactly what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might, subjunctive, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's entirely the individual's choice. God never takes away free will, but rather we can choose to accept eternal life in paradise, celebrating with joy forever, or the other consequence, rejecting God, holding the truth in unrighteousness, and suffering eternal damnation. When you put it that way, or when I put it that way, Scripture puts it that way, it should be a pretty easy choice. I want paradise. I'm pretty certain everyone in this room also has accepted paradise, but hopefully there are some listening today online that are thinking about this or wanting to hear a Christmas message that can choose today to be the day of salvation, trusting in what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. Because in that moment of faith, we go from being positionally in Adam to being in Christ. If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's where I get this from. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Where it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Remember all that we've talked about this morning. By one man sin entered in the world. So sin propagated from Adam to all of humanity. As in Adam, all die. If anybody is in Adam, they get the wages of sin, which is death. Romans 6, 23. But as in Christ, all shall be made alive. If I am in Christ, I get all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. How do I get to be in Christ? When I trust that Jesus' blood paid for my sin. That's it. It's a very simple and yet powerful gospel. It's great news. I don't have to work for it. I can't imagine a better piece of news than that. Here's a free gift. Enjoy all the spiritual blessings, a citizenship in heaven, a brand new body that can never sin, get hurt, sick, or die, and celebrate life forever. That's really good news. Especially when you compare it to the bad news. So when I put my faith in Christ, if you turn to your left a little bit to chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, verse 13, how do I get to be in Christ? Well, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So in that moment of faith that I trust Jesus shed blood, paid for my sin in full, I am taken from being in Adam to being in Christ. And how that happens is God's Holy Spirit puts me there. And if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I always want to read the whole first chapter. But if you read in verse 12, the last part of verse 12, where it's talking about the saints, but they who first trusted in Christ. So that's what I'm going for here. Who first trusted in Christ, in whom, in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, what I've been sharing, Jesus shed blood, paid for all of your sin, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So in that moment of faith, God's Holy Spirit puts me into Christ and seals me there. That means his Holy Spirit is in me, guaranteeing my place with him. No matter what I do or say or think, because remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, if you thought on it, that counts too, right? It's a paraphrase, but hopefully you remember where that is. Despite any of that, I'm still going to heaven. I am in Christ. I have, verse 3, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. If we go to verse 5, I am adopted child of Christ to himself according to his good pleasure. Verse 6, I am accepted in the beloved one. Verse 7, again, is we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's just such good news. So yes, this season is a season of joy. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. I can't help but get excited, especially these two times of the year, but really every single day. Okay? Because every single day in my mind is no real different, and we could argue about that. But to me, it's another day of grace to offer grace and peace to anyone that would trust in him. These days especially, the world seems to go into churches or to seek. I don't know what they're seeking. But it was brought up as we were talking before this time here that it's probably just tradition that this is just what they do because they've done it before. But still, it's an opportunity for them to hear how good a news it was that this time of year we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, I know he probably was not born. I can actually say he was not born December 25th. It's not true. But that doesn't really matter. What really matters is that he did come into this world, he did that work for us, and now is offering grace and peace to all that accept him. And we can all be his children. We can all be in the one body, the body of Christ. And we can, I gotta end with Romans 8. I almost want to ask for a volunteer to read these, but I'll do it. Romans 8. Actually, yeah, let's go to verse 14. Answered a thought in my own head. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Not we might be. There is no question here. We are the children of God. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And it goes on to talk about how all the creation is groaning and travailing. We're all eager for that moment where God makes all things new. And perhaps that day is today. I could say that. There was somebody that joked about date setting. It's like, I don't want a date set, so I'll just pick them all. It's going to be today, and if not today, then tomorrow, and if not that day, then the next day. Because I'm going to be right one day. It's kind of goofy. But still, all believers, sincere believers in Christ, along with all creation, are doing exactly what it says, groaning and travailing to that revelation of all the children of God, the glorious liberty of the children of God, as it says there in verse 21. And jump on down to verse 31, where it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Obviously a rhetorical question. Nobody's stronger than God. Nobody can outwit God. And God has given us his Spirit. No one can take that away. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Doesn't that just get you giddy? when you read that verse, how God did not even spare his only begotten son. That's the verse practically everybody in the world knows. For God so loved the world. Okay, I won't make you say it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Right? That's what he did. He gave a son and did not spare him. We got a picture of that with Abraham and Isaac, right? But God actually did that. And so if he didn't even spare his own son, how shall he not give us all things? Well, he does. It says we get all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Getting really fast now, sorry. It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, like we read before, who also maketh intercession for us. That one is in Christ. He is, or she, is going to heaven. There is nothing anyone can charge against that one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake are we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In 1 Corinthians 15 it says we have the victory in Christ Jesus. We're already on the winning side right now. How exciting that is. Verse 38, though, most people's favorite verses when you're reading them. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, is that exciting. We are placed into Christ the moment we put our faith in him and his work. His blood paid for it all. All of these things that were shared this morning is the reason for this season, to celebrate the fact, the historical fact, that God came into this world in the likeness of man. He put on human clothes, some say, but he's still God. And he laid down his life willingly for us to celebrate life eternally with him. And yeah, this is a time of joy whenever we think of God coming into this world, God with us, to take care of our sin problem. It's the best news that we honestly could not even dream of, right? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. That familiar verse, Isaiah 55:8, I think it is. But still, God did this. It's a gift. We all think about gifts this time of year. This is the one God wrapped up in human clothes in Jesus Christ. And he opened it for us. Help me out here. Opening the tomb, right? And gave us the gift of eternal life by trusting what he did in that work. I think you all know this, but I'm still going to ask it anyway. Do you know what it means to be in Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you know the comfort and joy it is to be in Christ? So this holiday season, like any day in my mind, let's cherish that gift that God gave us, that gift that keeps on giving and inspires us to give as we have received. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so very much for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time of year. Thank you for every single day we can glorify you, not just for the birth of Christ, but for also for the death, the burial, and the resurrection, knowing that you are currently at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for all saints and offering grace and peace still to this world. Lord, we see things happening around us that gets us very excited for your return. I'm thankful, Lord, that you have kept us ignorant of exactly when that date is, because then we can react with imminency, urgency. We can think that, hey, today can be that day, which I pray for those listening that may not be in Christ to make today the day of salvation and not wait for any other thing to come along the way, but make today the day that they trust that they are in Christ, and celebrate eternity with you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.